Hi, friends. Well, thanks for coming to church today. Did I hear yay, Troy? That's not a thing. That's not a thing. I'm thrilled you're here and want to welcome those of you who are joining us online, too. We're grateful you're a part of what God's doing at Capitol. Today, we continue a series called The Life and Lyrics of David. We're following David as God calls this young shepherd from Bethlehem to become the shepherd of a nation. And along the way, we're overhearing some of David's prayers as we studied some of David's psalms. Well, today's message isn't the message I plan to preach. I plan to continue the story of David by considering a controversial narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In fact, I came to our weekly message prep meeting with an initial sketch of my thoughts for the weekend. And for those meetings, usually about 5 or 6 of us gathered together to work through a text with the person who's scheduled to teach. In this case, it was me. We share insights and observations with one another from the Bible and help the teacher hone their ideas as they put together the weekend message. But as we began working through this passage this week, my friend and colleague Paul shared from his own experience reflecting on the text. And frankly, as Paul conveyed his insights, I found his impressions to be so illuminating. I realized I would rather hear Paul's thoughts on 2 Samuel 6 than my thoughts on 2 Samuel 6. So I had an idea. Paul was already on the calendar to speak next week while I'm in Eswatini, so I suggested Paul just take that message and teach it next week from the series. It was a great idea. Does anybody see the problem with my great idea? Well, we were already at the end of the week. I hadn't done any prep work for a different message, and I didn't really know what to do with me. But I've taught a lot of the Psalms of David over the last 20 years. I've worked through a lot of his songs in my prayer journals. And as we pondered what psalms I could consider for this week's message, we landed on one of my favorites. It's Psalm 40. Now, some of you have been around when I've worked through Psalm 40 before. In fact, I taught it just a little over 4 years ago. Let me give you the date. It was March 8th, 2020. And some of you just did the math. 1 week after that, we moved everything that we were doing online as our world shut down. As we thought about the space we're in as a people, as we thought about some of the struggles we know that several of you are going through, we thought Psalm 40 might be exactly what we need for this weekend. Now, I want to be very clear about something. I am not prophesying another pandemic next week. You're welcome. But I wonder if God has something for you in this wonderful psalm. I believe all messages from the Bible are timeless, but some are timely. Some messages feel like God's grabbing us by both sides of the face to get our attention. Well, I pray that God uses this psalm and this message as needed to interrupt your life right now. Maybe to change the way you're thinking, to change the way you're feeling, to change the way you're praying. Let me pray for you now. Lord, today we thank you for the blessings that we often overlook. We thank you for the miracles of yesterday, for the prayers we forgot you answered, for the gifts we forgot you gave, like friendship and health and forgiveness and hope. So Lord, as we turn, or rather return, to Psalm 40, and we reflect on the blessings from the past, may we find faith for the present. We pray that in the name of King Jesus, who came that we may have life right now. Amen. Most of you know I'm the father of 3 girls. My oldest daughter, Emma, is 21 years old. However, rewind 5 years ago, and you'd find Emma, Kate, and I in Las Vegas together on her birthday. Now, we have a family tradition of celebrating special occasions with a great meal. Our favorite spot to celebrate is Ruth's Chris in Park City, but we weren't in Park City. We were in Vegas. But I gave Emma the opportunity to go to any restaurant she wanted. As you may know, Las Vegas is well known for its fine dining. Every celebrity chef in the history of the Food Network has a restaurant on the Las Vegas Strip. So I say to Emma, I can take you anywhere you want to go. We could eat ricotta and pancetta cavatelli at Giada's. We may not be able to beat Bobby Flay, but we can meet Bobby Flay and eat a brunch burger at Bobby's Burger Palace. Or we could split a sticky toffee pudding from Gordon Ramsay's Michelin-starred restaurant, Hex Kitchen. I say, Em, it's your birthday. I'll take you anywhere you want to go. You pick. Well, Emma Kate has a great idea. She wants to reminisce about her childhood by going to a restaurant that she loved as a little girl. Now, I won't say its name, but I'll tell you it's a restaurant that's less known for its cuisine, but better known for the animatronic wildlife that comes to life throughout your meal to disrupt your conversation and your sense of safety. I say, Emma, it's your birthday. Why not choose a better meal? We could even eat trash can brisket nachos with Guy Fieri if you want. But Emma says to me, Dad, we've got to go to that restaurant because of the memes. I ask, what are the memes? She says, the memories, Dad. It's going to bring back memories. I say, yes, Em. It will bring back memories. Bad food memories. To this day, I still have night terrors thinking about eating terribly overpriced food while a terrifying toucan stares menacingly at me. She says, Dad, the memes. I plead, Emma, you can't do this to your daddy. It'll tear a hole in his soul. She says, Dad, the memes. So I take her to the restaurant. We park far away and walk through a smoke-filled casino. We pass plenty of mediocre restaurants that would have been better by far. I point them out one by one along the way. Look, Emma, a Taco Bell. It's a Taco Bell. We could go to the Taco Bell. She says, Dad, the memes. When we arrive at the restaurant, we look at the menu, which features one of every kind of cuisine imaginable. Generally speaking, by the way, that is not a good sign. I point that out to Emma. Any guesses how she responds? The memes, Dad. Emma orders the chicken tenders. I ordered the nachos, thinking to myself, there's no way they could fail to execute melted cheese. But they do. The chips are burnt to a crisp. Emma's chicken is so bad, she begins to pick at my charred chips, all the while saying, Dad, the memes. Now, I like that hypnolingo, the memes. So when I returned to Utah, I began to insert it into my everyday conversation. I might be bopping about the church office when I make a passing reference to the memes. People look a bit confused for a moment, but they catch on quickly. Oh, the memes. I say, it's a thing. All the kids are talking about the memes. It's a thing. A little later that week, I get my hair cut. I get my hair cut at a salon run by people who are way cooler than me, where I casually slip the memes into the conversation with my stylist. She asks, the memes? I say, you know, the memories, the memes. It's a thing. She says, I didn't know that was a thing. I say, oh, it's a thing. The stylist next to us chimes in, immediately committing to use the memes in casual conversation. And she does. Pretty soon I hear another stylist across the room referring to the memes. A couple months later, I go with a group from our community to London where I talk about the memes. I say, people, we are making memes together. We go to Israel. We're on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem taking photos. I say, the memes. Our tour guide, Avi, catches on. He says, the memes. I'm telling you, it's a thing. It's going viral internationally. A month or so later, it's the end of the school year. I say to my then 16-year-old daughter, Em, I know what you should write in everybody's yearbook. Thanks for the memes. She asks, the memes? I say, the memes, Emma. It's a thing. She says, Dad, no one says the memes. I argue, you say the memes. She retorts, no, Dad, I said the memes. I don't say the memes. No one says the memes. It's not a thing. Well, I'm going to make it a thing again today because we're going to talk about the memes. Because Psalm 40 is all about the memes. The song begins in the past. Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1, King David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Note, the song is written in the past tense. Now that might not strike you as significant, but paying attention to the tense of the verbs helps us apply the psalm theologically to our world today, because there's a shift that takes place later. See, Psalm 40 reads like a psalm of thanksgiving, meaning it begins with the songwriter telling us about something good that God has done in the past. It's uplifting, it's encouraging, until we get to the end. At the end of this song, the lyric shifts to lament. The bottom drops out. The songwriter is no longer celebrating. He's praying and he's pleading. I'll show you how this works. Do I have any U2 fans in the room? Yeah, come on, the memes. In 1983, the band U2 released an album called War. It featured the protest song, Sunday, Bloody Sunday. The band toured the U.S. to support the album. Their 1983 concert at Red Rocks Amphitheater on a rain-soaked evening was touted by Rolling Stone as one of the 50 moments that changed the history of rock and roll. But they closed every concert on that tour with the last song on the album. It's a quiet little ballad called 40. The lyrics read, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. So the second verse says, he set my feet upon the rock. He made my footsteps firm. Many will see. Many will see and fear. The pre-chorus declares, I will sing, sing a new song. I will sing, sing a new song. As you listen to U2's song, you discover a delightful hymn of thanksgiving. Until you get to the chorus. The chorus simply asks a question. How long? How long to sing this song? Over and over it repeats, how long? How long to sing this song? It's a pleading question, asked as if the songwriter is sick of singing his own song. The last line creates disequilibrium with the other lyrics, and I'm left wondering, is this the misguided poetry of a pop star? Or have the writers made a keen observation about the ancient biblical text? Hear me. The poetic structure of Psalm 40 is instructive. The form of this psalm is informative because it teaches us how to pray. I would argue it teaches us how to thrive when we feel stuck or stalled or anxious or angry. Psalm 40 teaches us how to get unstuck and unanxious. It's written by a person in trouble. He's drowning in drama. He's overwhelmed by pain and suffering. And it seems at least some of that suffering he caused himself. But in the moment of panic and the season of suffering, David very intentionally focuses faith on what God has done in the past. And he prays a simple prayer. God, do it again. What you've done in the past, do it again right now. It isn't by accident that Mackenzie led us in that song today. I think it's because we need it. We need a song to direct our thoughts when we're sick of waiting. We need a song to direct our prayers when we're sick of praying. The song hands us the prayer, God, do it again. Verse 1 of Psalm 40 reads, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Remember, David is looking back at the past, remembering a season of waiting. Maybe you're in a season of waiting right now. Maybe you're stuck in God's waiting room looking for a job with no success. Maybe you're waiting for God to heal your body, but it hasn't happened. Maybe you're begging God to heal your marriage, but the arguments are getting louder and the distance is growing greater. What makes matters worse is while you've sat waiting in God's waiting room, you've seen others get their turn. They arrived long after you did, and they were seen, they were treated, they were healed, but you're still waiting. Now, if you find yourself waiting today, as hard as it may be, I'm going to ask you to reflect back on a prior season of waiting. Can you recall a time in which you prayed but heard nothing? You worked but got nothing. You waited wondering if God would ever look your way and do His thing. But then He did. And when He did, you saw what He was doing. You saw why He kept you waiting. Deliberate reflection on what God has done in the past is the exercise we need while we wait today. Because it's that exercise that will give us the faith to pray an old prayer with new hope. God, do it again. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Here's something you need to know about patience. Patience isn't passive. Remember, patience is not the act of waiting. It's how you act while you're waiting. Yeah. With this in mind, I'd like you to consider what you're doing while you're in the waiting room, how you're spending your time, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, what you're praying while you wait. Today, I'm going to give you something else to do in the waiting room besides leafing through a dog-eared copy of People magazine from last September. Now, the Bible's filled with stories of people who waited. David was promised the crown, but David spent more than a decade ducking in and out of caves running for his life. Joseph was enslaved and imprisoned for 13 long years. Moses led a miserable, cantankerous group of people through a desert for 40 years. Their waiting rooms were caves and deserts and chains and prisons. But again and again in Scripture, we're instructed to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Now, there are several Hebrew words for wait in the Bible. And when translated into English, translators use the words wait and hope interchangeably. Both English words are correct, but neither fully captures the intended meaning on its own. The idea of Hebrew waiting conveys an eager expectation of God's actions, looking, longing, seeking, maybe seeking in desperation, but always seeking in hope. We are called to wait on the Lord. But that's easier said than done. When I was a kid, there was a Heinz ketchup ad campaign.
good things come to those who wait. Heinz ketchup is so thick, it takes forever for it to slide out of one of those glass bottles. The makers of Heinz ketchup wanted us to know it is worth the wait. We didn't believe them, so they invented squeeze bottles. We're not very good at waiting. It's true, good things come to those who wait, like smoked meat and homemade ice cream. But waiting makes us miserable. Waiting makes us miserable, but only if we're waiting wrong. Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who hope in or wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not grow faint. This means we find strength by waiting on the Lord. Problem. More often than not, I find I have to pray for strength in order to wait. When I do, that's a sign I'm probably not waiting right. While our songwriter waits again, he ponders a previous period of waiting. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Now, waited patiently, those two words together, are arguably an under-translation of what David writes in Hebrew. For those of you who like a little ancient grammar, and I know there are a couple of you out there, the verb here is accompanied by its infinitive absolute. Literally, we might translate it, waiting I waited, or hoping I hoped, or longing I longed. In effect, the verbal construction intensifies the meaning. David says, I really waited. I hoped hard. David says, after an impassioned period of looking and longing, God heard his prayer. But what did God hear? What was David's cry? The fact of the matter is, we don't know. Like many Psalms, the writer keeps it to himself. But that works in our favor. It helps us sing the song when we need it. Not knowing the context lets us fill in the blank with our own struggle and our own story. Psalm 40 begins with David remembering a time when God answered his prayer and pulled him from the pit. Look at verse 2. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Let's talk about the pit. Pits, or cisterns, were deep holes in the ground used to hold water. Abandoned and empty pits or cisterns were used to hold captives. Think of Joseph in Genesis 37, thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers. Maybe you know something about being pulled from the pit. Maybe you were flat broke, but God provided. Maybe you were a son. Maybe your son or daughter was running from you and running from God, but they stopped running. Maybe God delivered you from an addiction and you stayed sober. Maybe like David, you can say, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. Or maybe you could say, you're stuck right now. When I ponder the image of the slimy pit, I picture God pulling me out of the muck and mire, and when he does, there is an intense sucking sound. There is so much suction, I couldn't get unstuck on my own. If that's you, let the memory of the past pit inspire you to pray anew. God, do it again. Yank me out. Now, I imagine it actually hurting me when he pulls me out, but I don't mind because I need to get out. My fear of sinking or remaining stuck is worse than my fear of getting hurt on the way out. So if you're stuck today and it's a pit you've dug yourself, I'm praying that God gives you a new fear so that you'll fear the right things. I pray you develop a fear of staying the same, so you'll do whatever you need to do to cling to God as he drags you out. I pray you develop a holy fear so you do whatever you need to do to steer clear of that pit in the future. David looks back at a past pit and intentionally replays the mems. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Do certain songs remind you of certain seasons of life? Yes. Maybe you went through a dark period and what you glommed onto a worship song that carried you. Maybe it was a song that summed up what you were learning. But now that you're on the other side of the problem, on the other side of the pit, all you have to do is hear that song and it takes you right back to the deliverance, to the intervention, to the miracle. Do you have songs like that? I've got dozens of them. But I love it when I find a new one. Believe me, I love old songs. But new songs have a way of breathing fresh faith into my life. Now, I'm not a songwriter, so I can't write my own song. But when I find one, I cling to it like a life preserver. Usually select and repeat one on my iPhone to keep the song playing over and over and over in my ear until it sinks deep into my soul. Well, as a songwriter, David doesn't have to do that. He just writes his own song. And that song gives him new words to pray new prayers for a new season. And David's song has an effect on others. He says, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Now you may wonder why he says see instead of hear. You hear a song, you don't see a song. But he's probably not talking about his song. David's probably referring to the event itself, the act of deliverance that he's singing about. People saw how David was rescued, and what they saw changed the way they think and feel about God. Now, your fear doesn't mean terror. It's something more like reverence or awe. The meaning is explained in the next line. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Fear of the Lord is trust in the Lord. You can put your trust in a lot of things. Chariots, horses, talents, health. But the people who see David's deliverance fear God and find faith in him. David's story inspires them to trust. He follows with the beatitude. He says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, for those who turn aside to false gods. When I read a promise like this, I'm prompted to pray, Lord, don't let me envy the proud who put their hope in being pretty or popular or powerful. Lord, don't let me look to false gods, the gods of accolade, acceptance, pleasure, or comfort. Then David shifts his song to address God directly. Verse 5, he says, many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. Note David's statement is personal and emphatic. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you've done, the things you planned for us. Literally, the last line reads, your thoughts for us. It refers to God's plans for his people. That means God's got big plans and big ideas for you and me. The problem is when we turn aside to false gods, we turn aside from God's plans. Did you hear that? When we turn aside to false gods, we turn aside from God's plans. David's worship persists as verse 5 continues. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. David says, it is impossible to praise you perfectly. You've done too much. If all the angels sang without ceasing for all eternity, it still wouldn't get the job done. And remember, as we read, David is modeling for us how to pray from the pit. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Here David mentions four types of sacrifice from Leviticus chapters 1 through 4. The first two are worship offerings. The second two are offerings for the removal of sin. David says, God, you don't desire these or require these. Now, we know in that day, that was hyperbole, because the law of Moses commanded those sacrifices. But David foreshadowing the new covenant, points to the life behind the laws. He looks at the entire sacrificial system and says, ritual religion is not the point. Ritual ain't gonna do it. Well, what is the point? The point is found in the middle of this verse. But my ears you've opened. See, the verb open often means dig, as in to dig a well. Today we might say, God, you've cleaned out my ears. Why did God clean out David's ears? So David could listen. In an earlier period of Israel's history, but not too much earlier, the prophet Samuel explained to King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. We fret and we fuss over religious ritual, but at the end of the day, God just wants us to do what he said. By the way, one of the most important things you can do from the pit is obey. He wants obedience more than worship. Actually, obedience may be the highest form of worship. Verse 7. Then I said, here I am. I've come. It is written about me in the scroll. We really don't know what scroll he's talking about. It's probably a scroll of Deuteronomy 17, which describes the qualifications of the king. That explains David's response in verse 8. He says, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Again, David foreshadows the future in which the laws of a new covenant in Jesus will be etched on the hearts of God's people. See, unlike before, the covenant will be internalized. God will change his people from within, transforming us into a people who naturally love our neighbors, transforming us into a people who naturally do good to those who do bad to us. David gets a glimpse of God's true intent, a law written on one's heart that changes our motives and desires, not just our behaviors. So verse 8 reflects David's commitment to God. Then verse 9, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. This verse is about telling others that God's done great things. David's going to make sure everybody gets the good news. In verse 10, he says, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. He says, you can't keep my lips zipped. I'm going to tell everyone how great you are. Now, I want to pause right here to talk about your story. We need your story. Remember what we learned in verse 3. When you tell us what he's done in you and for you, we find courage to put our trust in him too. Has God done something great in your life lately? Who did you tell? See, what if telling stories of God's goodness simply became the standard operating procedure of God's people? What if telling stories of God's goodness became the modus operandi of the people of Capital Church? What if you came home from work and reported to your spouse something good that God did during the day? What if you brought your kids into it? What if from time to time, bedtime prayers began with thinking about what good things God did that day? Here's another question. Does your Facebook page or Instagram account tell stories of God's goodness? Please, I'm not telling you to post churchy, preachy cliches. If you do that, we will unfriend you. I'm asking, does your social media speak of God's faithfulness or conceal his faithfulness? Now, we're not going to get legalistic about this, and nobody's going to be the testimony police. I'm just encouraging you to take responsibility for the story you're telling. We need your story. It grows our faith. It helps us hope. We need your story. And so do you. You need your story to remind yourself, because that's what gives you the faith and the hope to pray, God, do it again. What you did then, do it again now. Do it again. When Emma was just learning to talk, I loved to make her laugh. I still love making her laugh, but in those days it was a lot easier. Emma Kate would be sitting in her high chair as I do something silly to make her laugh, and Emma would cackle. She had what I'd call a cough laugh, like Ernie from Sesame Street. She still has that laugh. I'm just kidding. She doesn't. And for the record, she doesn't say the mems either. But when Emma was little and I do something silly to make baby Emma laugh, she'd say the same thing to me over and over again after she stopped laughing to get me to do it again. She'd say, do again. Do again. Whatever I did, she wanted me to keep doing it. Do again. That's what Psalm 40 is doing for David. And we see that in the next verse, verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Do you see what happened? David shifts gears, just like Bono. He was singing a psalm of thanksgiving. Now he's singing the blues again. It's a new problem and a new pit. But David, it seems, hopes that recounting God's past help will give him the faith to look to God for new help. Now, as we'll see in a moment, David knows he's done nothing to deserve God's intervention. But he doesn't appeal to God on the basis of his rights. He simply points to God's character, his mercy, his unceasing sticky love that sticks to us when we don't stick to him. And verse 12, he says, for troubles without number surround me. David is pummeled on all sides. He's not simply going from one trouble to the next. They're ganging up on him. And maybe you can relate. You lose a major account at work. Your coworkers are playing politics, jockeying for position. You're working so much, you rarely see your kids. Your relationship with your spouse is strained, to say the least. On top of everything, you wrecked your car, you gained 7 pounds, and they opened a great ice cream shop near you, but you gained 7 pounds. If you've lived long enough, you know what it's like to be surrounded by trouble on all sides. But David's troubles come from a particular source. Look at verse 12. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. The pit David fell into was one he dug himself. Friends, that means it's his fault. Have you fallen into a pit because of poor judgment or negligence or self-centeredness or a bad temper? Is life forcing you to face the consequences of your own stupidity? Now, taking this line with the one before it paints a picture. Your problems are like the army of an enemy pursuing you, gaining on you, then overtaking you and surrounding you. Maybe you're being overtaken by an addiction. Maybe alcohol has taken over your free time, and now it's begun to get a hold of you all the time. Maybe you're fighting a battle with lust and you are losing. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. Verse 12 elaborates. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. His sin and his trouble are too many to conquer. His heart fails him. He's hopeless, despairing as he tries to climb out of the pit on his own. See, David's waiting again. Maybe you're waiting again. But maybe this time you can wait differently. Maybe this time you can wait with the eager expectation that we talked about earlier. Maybe this time, while you wait, you can trust God's plan for you and your marriage, for you and your family, for you and your finances. Last fall, I shared this insight from John Ortberg. Waiting means that we give God the benefit of the doubt that he knows what he's doing. Maybe this time while you wait, you can trust God's timing. Maybe this time while you wait, you can trust God is up to something. This will sound familiar to something my friend Rob taught us a couple weeks ago. Ortberg reminds us again, what God does in us while we wait is as important as what it is we're waiting for. Waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Look, I don't know why God's got you in the waiting room. There may be a clear reason. More likely there are 5 or 6 reasons. You'll eventually discern a few of them. But know this, God keeps no one waiting unless he sees it is good for him to wait. That's C.S. Lewis. If you find yourself now in a season of waiting and things aren't going your way, have you noticed your fuse is shorter? Have you noticed you're more easily frustrated? You found yourself blaming others and grumbling about all the incompetent idiots around you? If so, I don't think you've been waiting right. Here's an observation of my soul. If I'm grumbling, I'm not waiting right. If I'm fearful or frustrated, I'm not waiting right. When I'm not waiting right, I'm not as fun to be around. People who get waiting right are a joy. Even in the waiting room, you can walk into the waiting room with them, and they minister to you. I had that privilege this week. I sat with a friend just hours before he breathed his last breath, and he ministered to me. Oh, there's something about getting waiting right. But when you're waiting wrong, you take it out on the people around you. When you're waiting wrong, your fear and frustration magnifies the flaws of others. When you're waiting wrong and people disappoint you, you respond with a graceless impatience that makes others fearful and frustrated. But friends, when I'm waiting right, I think of the good that God's done in the past, and I find the faith to pray a big prayer in the present. Lord, do it again. Do it again. Verse 13, be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. I love the irony of this sentence. David begins the psalm by waiting patiently, and now he tells God to hurry up. Now this verb, come quickly, it shows up again and again through the Psalms. It's the Hebrew word husha. Can you say that with me? Husha. It means hurry up. That means come quickly. And friends, there's definitely a time and a place to pray a prayer like this. So start praying it. Husha. It's a great prayer to pray. Understand, it is okay to ask God to hurry up as long as you're okay if he doesn't. Ironically, this prayer for God to hurry up usually shows up in Psalms where we're told to wait. But really, it's just a desperate way to pray a prayer with which you're now familiar. Lord, do it again. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. When David prays, help me, that's another great word, but our English word help doesn't adequately articulate the verb's meaning, but because help in English implies that I might get along without you. That's not what the text means. Help, in the Hebrew scripture, it means something different. Help in the Hebrew scripture, it's the Hebrew word Ezra. I'll use an analogy to explain what it means. See, if you help me carry my books to my car after church today, I would appreciate it. But frankly, I can manage without you. But that's what makes this word help different in Hebrew. It isn't the help you give me carrying my books to my car. It's the help you give me carrying a baby grand piano to my car. Yeah. See, help is given when the powerful assist the powerless. And do any of you feel powerless today? Maybe your teenager won't listen to reason and you feel helpless. Maybe you've been sinking into a pit of depression, and every time you think you're making some progress climbing out, you slide right back down the slippery sides of the slimy walls. If you're feeling helpless today, I pray you find enough faith to keep praying. Do it again. I'll summarize the rest of the psalm quickly. Verse 14. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. Apparently, some people are celebrating David's downfall. May they be ashamed of their motives. Verse 15, may those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. Instead of offering sympathy, they relish David's defeat. May they be humiliated by their gloating. May they be shamed for shaming me. Verse 16, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for you, for your saving help, always say the Lord is great. David tells us about the faithful, people who seek the Lord, don't seek idols. People who long for deliverance won't look for help in unrighteous ways. Then the psalm shifts back to lament, verse 17, but as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. He calls himself poor, which may be true if he wrote this on the run. David was poor when he hid from Saul in caves. But being poor and needy doesn't necessarily require you or require to be in poverty. These words refer to the powerlessness and vulnerability that often accompanies poverty. David said, I'm helpless, so help me. The prayer concludes, you are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Like mismatched bookends, the prayer begins with patient waiting and then ends with righteous impatience. Hurry up, God. Do it again. Do again. Maybe you think God is taking too long. Friends, psalms like this give us permission to ask God to hurry up. But let's be clear. It doesn't mean he will. And it doesn't mean he should. Maybe he knows slow is best. But we can trust him with that too. Yeah. I promise. Pray with me. Lord, I pray for my friends here who are waiting. Would you give them strength in their waiting? Profound strength that helps them to get out of bed and not just survive but thrive in everyday life. I pray this psalm gives them permission to pray that wonderful biblical prayer, hurry up. It's okay to pray it. So give my friends here the faith to pray that. And I pray for all of us, you'd help us to take this model of prayer that David's handing us and put it into practice for ourselves. When we find ourselves in the pit, we're called to look back to previous pits from which you've delivered us and remember who you are and whose we are. For my friends here who don't have a lot of experience with you, and haven't taken that opportunity to reflect back and see where you've been their whole lives. Lord, they may not feel like they have an experience to lean back on. And I pray you give them a very special grace this week. May you give them the faith to borrow some of our experiences of your faithfulness and look to what you've done in our lives. Let that encourage them to trust you. And I pray you give them their own experience of deliverance even now. Deliver them from that pit. Pull them out of the muck and mire. Set their feet in a firm foundation. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, friends, let me give you some homework for the week. Here's the first thing I want you to do. Look back and re-examine the miry pits of your past. Carve out a little time. Think about one or two or three that happened where God delivered you. And I want you to ponder them. And I want you to thank Him. See, we're trying to refocus our minds on what God has done so we can trust Him with what He's going to do. Another thing that might encourage your faith this week is read stories from the Bible. Okay? And here are a couple of places to start. You could go to the Joseph narrative. It's in Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis 50. And you can hear some of his topsy-turvy rocky road in Jesus. And you'll see how rough life was, but how he waited and how God worked. Okay? You can read the story of David alongside us as we continue our journey with David. We're going to be with David through the summer. So begin reading, starting in 1 Samuel 16 all the way to the end of the next book and 2 Samuel 24. And you'll hear how David waited. Not always well. Not always well. Here's a third assignment. Why don't you borrow someone else's story? That might be a little easier in this season. Look to someone else's faith. Look at the song they're singing. You know? And let that encourage you to trust Jesus too. Okay? Here's a literal song for you to listen to. It's a good one. Do it again. The first recording is by Elevation Worship. I really encourage you to, that might help you put some words to your prayers in this season. And while we're at it, why not go ahead and go back to 40 by U2. The Mems, people. We're going back to 1983. Okay? Stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That wonderful, wonderful passage. May it leap off the page for you and help you to find hope and strength in the days ahead. This image of the verse in the graphic I've been showing you throughout the day will be available on our website, so be watching for them. If you'd like to receive prayers, please send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We'd love to pray for you. This is what I want to pray for all of you before you go today. Friends, may you carve out some time this week to tell God thank you for a few of the pits from which He's rescued you. And may your gratitude give you faith to pray yourself out of the pit you're in right now. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.